Good morning. Open your Bibles up, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. We will be there in a minute. Ephesians chapter 1. Appreciate the elders making that announcement, keeping us informed, and I think highly motivated. We're all excited about this. We're happy. This is a wonderful thing. But as they said also, the most important thing we're doing today is worshiping, and happy to be a part of that as well. I want to talk about the differences between church and churches this morning. Church and churches. The Greek word ekklesia is the word that is sometimes translated as church in the New Testament. And it's used about 114 times in the New Testament. The basic meaning of that word is a called out group or assembly. A called out group or assembly. Of course, as with any word, really it's the context that determines the meaning of that word in a given passage. And so it's used in different ways based upon the context. So the Greek word ekklesia in the New Testament, for example, is used to refer to Israel in the wilderness in Acts 7:38. It's talking about there when Moses was in the congregation in the wilderness, specifically talking about the Israelites when they came out of Egypt and they're walking across the desert there, and that was called an ekklesia, a group of people in the wilderness. That same word is used to refer to a riotous mob in Acts 19 in Ephesus when Paul was there, and that word is used there, and it's translated as either assembly or something like that, disorderly gathering, something like that in those verses in Acts 19. And then in that same context, ekklesia is used to refer to a legal proceeding, a legal court, where it says it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. So somebody with some sense stands up and says, look, we're going to get in trouble for having a riot. We need to settle this in court. And when it uses it that way, it's talking about using the same word ekklesia, but it's talking about a lawful gathering. So we can see from examples like that, that the word ekklesia just by itself was not necessarily a religious word. And that's why I say it's kind of like our word group in English today. The word group is not a religious word. It just depends on the context in which it's used. And so context is key. As with any word, context is key. So the main thing I want to talk about in this lesson are the two of the main ways that ekklesia is used in a religious sense, in religious contexts, in religious passages. Here's the first place we find it in the New Testament. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples about his identity, and then he makes a statement in verse 18. This is in response to what Peter's just said in verse 17. Matthew 16, 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Notice there that it's singular. I will build my church, Jesus says. And that's true in various places in the New Testament. It's used, ekklesia is used in this singular way. In fact, turn over to Ephesians 1. Sorry, I told you to go to Ephesians 1, then I went to Matthew 16. Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 22 says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. There it is again. The church in the singular sense. Jesus is the head of the church, which is figuratively pictured as his body. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then turn the page. Notice the last phrase in chapter 4, verse 4. I mean the first phrase in chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body. And so again, just kind of stressing that point. Look, here's Jesus is the head of the church, the body, and there's one body. It's talked about in this singular way. And so the Bible uses ekklesia in that sense, referring to that one church or that one body of which Christ is head. But then there are other places in the Bible that use it in a plural sense. In fact, it just so happens the last place we find ekklesia in the Bible, it uses it that way. Turn over to Revelation 22 and verse 16. Where it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches, plural. Okay, there were seven churches specifically mentioned back in Revelation 2 and 3, but this information would be circulated among lots of churches, not just those seven. In fact, here we are at the Benchley Church reading this today. So the point is there is some sense in which ekklesia is used in the plural. If you go back to Acts chapter 15, and notice this is when Paul has gone on one preaching journey. He's now going on another one. Acts 15 and verse 41 mentions as he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. There it is again, the church in the plural sense. In Romans chapter 16 and in verse 16, Paul is closing out his letter to the church in Rome, and he says this, Romans 16, 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And so it's used in the plural there. So we can tell that ecclesia is being used in a different sense in those kind of passages. We can just tell that because it is singular. Here we read one passage, Ephesians chapters 1 and chapter 4, that emphasize, look, this is a singular thing. And then here's other passages that use it in a plural sense. So you can tell it's being used in a different way. These are different passages, different contexts. So how do we learn that? Well, we didn't even have to go to a commentary. We didn't have to go to some book, some, you know, dictionary, although dictionaries point this out too. We're just looking at the text, and you can just tell they're used in, it's used in a different sense. So what might help is if we start organizing this information in a chart. So if we're talking about the number of churches, this is what we've already noticed, there's a sense in which ecclesia is used in the singular, the church. I will build my church, Matthew 16, 18. There is one body, Ephesians 4, 4. But there's also a sense in which it's used as in a plural. There are many churches in that sense. And so for us to understand the Bible correctly when it's talking about the ecclesia, it would help us to understand that distinction. And as we start getting into the details of each, it becomes really important to keep track of which one we're talking about. Helps us, and then it helps us to talk to other people about the word ecclesia. Okay, what if we talk about salvation? When we're talking about the church, membership is equivalent to salvation. Look in the book of Ephesians again, please. This time we'll be in chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In other words, when we're talking about ecclesia in this sense, the singular sense, you ain't in it unless you're saved. It is equivalent to salvation. Membership in this church is equivalent to salvation. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being, notice the phrase, Savior of the body. He's the Savior of the body. If you're in this body, he's your Savior. But as the church is subject to Christ, also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Okay, so you notice there in verse 23, Christ is the Savior of the body. And not just that phrase, but also verses 25, 26, 27, all of those little phrases there that describe the fact that the church is saved, that it's composed of saved people. It's talking about Jesus sanctifying the church. He gave himself up for her. He's cleansed her. He washed her with water and all that sort of stuff. All those phrases indicating the salvation of those who make up the church. So how is ecclesia being used in this context? Well, it's talking about the church, first of all, in the singular sense, and it's describing people who are saved by Christ. He is the Savior of the body. That tells us the body's composed of saved people. Look also in the book of Hebrews, please, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And first of all, I'm looking at verse 18. Verses 18 through 21 describe the Old Covenant stuff. It's talking about Mount Sinai. It's talking about, you know, Moses went up on Mount Sinai starting in Exodus 19, the earthquake, the lightning, all of that. And God is giving the Old Covenant law to Moses to pass on to the nation of Israel. And that's what verses 18 through 21 is describing, is that mountain and that scene and that covenant. And then it contrasts it, starting in verse 22, to the New Covenant stuff. And so in Hebrews 12, 22, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Okay, so this is Mount Zion and the new covenant given to the world through Christ. He says, you've come to Mount Zion. Now, Zion was a literal hill or mountain upon which part of Jerusalem was built, and it was a common way to refer to that location, Jerusalem, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, Isaiah 2 and verse 3. But the word Zion also came to be used in a spiritual sense, not just that physical hill and that physical location, but spiritually. And here it's being used in that way to refer to New Covenant stuff. Mount Sinai, Old Covenant, Mount Zion, New Covenant. That's the idea. And then notice the phrase in verse 23, you've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. What's that talking about? Church of the firstborn. You say, well, Jesus is the firstborn. And that's true in some verses. Jesus is called the firstborn. Romans 8, 29, Colossians 1, 15, Revelation 1, 5, that's true. But that's not what it's talking about here. Read the next phrase carefully. The church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You notice this is plural. Not one, Jesus, the firstborn, but multiple people who are firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Your translation might say whose names have been written in heaven or who are registered in heaven, but the point is it's plural. Firstborn is plural. So this is not Jesus. What does enrolled in heaven sound like to you? It's talking about some plurality of somebody who's enrolled in heaven. In Luke 10, 20, Jesus told the disciples to rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So it's possible to still be alive on earth, but your name's already recorded in heaven. You're in a saved relationship already with God. One can be alive on earth, and that's already your status. This is describing, if I'm on the right track here, Hebrews 12 is describing people who are saved, the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You're in a saved relationship. And if I understand what that's saying, that's the way the word ecclesia is being used there in Hebrews 12, 23. The church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That is saved people. That harmonizes with Ephesians 5. He's the Savior of the body. It's just talking about a group of people who are saved. Ecclesia or church is being used to refer to saved people. Here's the third passage on this. Look back in Matthew 16. We'll get a little more context this time. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others, still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. What's the whole discussion about? The identity of Jesus. That he's the Christ, that is the chosen one, the Messiah, the one that God has chosen and put into this role to come to earth and make the sacrifice and be the Savior. And that's the context for his statement there in verse 18, where he says, upon this rock I will build my church. The rock there is the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Peter just confessed that in verse 17. So that's what he's talking with Peter about. He's the one chosen by God to be the sacrifice and so forth. So based upon that truth, Jesus says, I will build my church. Not meaning a physical building, like we're building a physical building right now. But I will build my church. The word church here is just a reference to all the people Jesus will save. He's saying, I'm going to go die for everybody's sins. I will build my church. I will cause this to be the case, that there's going to be a group of people that will be saved by my sacrifice. That's what he means as he says, I will build my church. He doesn't explain all that there, but the rest of the New Testament helps us fill in the gaps of our knowledge there. So when we're talking about ecclesia in the singular sense and salvation, it is equivalent to salvation. Now, when we're talking about churches, it's different. Members are not necessarily saved, and the saved are not necessarily members. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Membership in a local church, not necessarily the same thing as being saved. You would hope it would be, but it's not necessarily so. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you can be a member of a local church and not be saved. They had that here in Corinth. First Corinthians 5:1. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who's done this deed would be removed from your midst. Okay, so this church has a member who is living in fornication. Apparently, he's a member in good standing in Corinth. He is not saved. He is living in sin. He is a fornicator. In fact, in this very text, chapter 6 and verse 9, fornicators do not inherit the kingdom of God. He is not in a saved relationship with God. Hopefully, the church's actions will cause him to repent of his sin and be saved, which is what chapter 5, verse 5 refers to. But this is a prime example of how local church membership is not the same as being saved and being in the church that belongs to Christ. On the other hand, you can be saved and not be a member. Look in Acts chapter 8. Think about the Ethiopian eunuch. They're traveling on the road. He's in his chariot, and they end up having a study right there in the chariot as he's traveling along. And then in Acts 8 and verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Was he saved? Yeah. He just was baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins. He was saved. That's why he's rejoicing. He's happy about that. What local church was this guy a member of? Well, none yet. He's in the middle, he's on the side of the road in the middle of the desert. He's not a member of any local church yet. He might go home and join one, or if there's nobody there, start one, hopefully. But at that moment, he's just alone. He's just a guy on the side of the road. And so he's in the church. He's not in a local church yet. Look in Revelation 1 and verse 9. This example is not as clear because not as much is revealed about John. But in Revelation 1 and verse 9, you got John being inspired to write this revelation, and he's on the island of Patmos. Revelation 1 and verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he is presumably exiled on this island of Patmos where perhaps no local church exists. I don't know who else might have been on the island. Maybe some other exiles. I'm not sure about that. And yet he was still saved. Here's John who's saved, and yet, as far as we know, not a member of a church on that island. We could use Paul, the Apostle Paul, as another example there. Paul was often traveling around on his journeys, and he was trying to start churches, different places he was going, or maybe he was between existing churches, but there were gaps in his local church membership. And so while one should join a local church, I'm not saying this is the permanent status people should be in. People should join a local church and be part of that, participate in that, the blessings of being in a local church, the accountability that exists there. But there are times and there are some circumstances when one's not a member of a local church. Maybe you moved to a new area. You're visiting around trying to decide which church you're a member of, but you're not a member of a church yet. Things like that. Okay, let me slide another point in here before we shut her down for the moment and critique this in your mind. When I first heard this is an older preacher told me this when I was in college, and I just thought, I don't know if that's right. Or at least I thought, you're making a distinction without a difference. And so, as with most things, it took me a while to think about this. So I'll offer this for your consideration, and we'll talk about it more later as well. Universal Church is not composed of local churches. It's composed of individual Christians. Universal Church is not composed of local churches. It's not like Benchley and Twin City and all local churches, and that's the Universal Church. The Universal Church is just all saved people everywhere. Individual Christians, you might say. Those who are saved individuals. So if the Universal Church is composed of local churches, where does that leave the Ethiopian and John and Paul and examples like that? They're not members of local churches at given times. Are they not saved? Well, sure they're saved. They're in the body of Christ. They've been baptized into Christ. They're saved. But they're not a member of a local church. On the other hand, what about the fornicator in Corinth? Not saved, but he was a member of a local church. He shouldn't have been, but he was a member of a local church. Since he was a member of a local church, if local churches composed the universal church, does that mean he was automatically saved because he was on the roll at Corinth? Well, obviously not. He was a fornicator, not in fellowship with God. The better way to think about this is the universal church is just all saved people everywhere. Past, present, those who would be saved in the future, dead or alive, is all saved people everywhere. That's the universal church, the church in the singular, as we've been wording it in this lesson. Local churches are just groups of presumably saved people who are working together as a unit. And we'll plan to continue this study in the next sermon. This is going to be a part of a series. This is part one. Part two is at 11 o'clock. Next week will be part three, maybe part four. We'll see how much I do in part three. But that's our plan, is to continue talking about this. At this time, we're going to cut it off here and continue our study later. If there's something we can do now to help you, to be a part of the church, to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, we want to help you. Please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.